Webcasting around the world from the desert metropolis of Phoenix, Arizona, this is The Dividing Line. The Apostle Peter commanded Christians to be ready to give a defense for the hope that is within us, yet to give that answer with gentleness and reverence. Our host is Dr. James White, Director of Alpha and Omega Ministries and an elder at the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church. This is a live program, and we invite your participation. If you'd like to talk with Dr. White, call now at 602-973-4602 or toll free across the United States. It's 1-877-753-3341. And now with today's topic, here is James White.
Well, greetings from the City of London. I am understanding that in all probability, this is not going to work, at least from what I am hearing. Of what's coming back to me, I could barely understand anything of the introduction. I certainly will not be able to take phone calls because I can't hear anything at all as far as what's on the other end. So I'm sort of waiting to see what kind of response we get from the chat channel. And as long as you can understand me, then we'll press on. But if not, then we'll pull the plug. But everyone's saying it sounds okay so far, so maybe it's just coming in. So we'll see how that works. So we'll attempt to make something work, and we might try a call later on. We'll see how that works. So anyway, real quickly, catching you up on where we are here in London right now. Had two debates so far, and this weekend I will be speaking at Trinity Road Chapel. I will be speaking in the Sunday morning and Sunday evening services. I'll also be speaking tomorrow morning to a men's group at Trinity Road Chapel. Beautiful church. I've got to try to get a picture. This church was started during the days of Spurgeon. And there is a pew in this church, I've got to take a picture of this, where there is a very clear indentation in the pew of a German incendiary device that came through and thankfully cyclist, a person on ice, go through the roof, broke into the church and put the fire out before it could burn the church down. And the pew is still there with the very clear indentation of the German incendiary device. I've got to remember to get a picture of that when I'm there tomorrow because I find that just fascinating. But anyway, we had it's a beautiful church, and we had a great time there last evening with the debate with Sammy Zatari on the subject of the deity of Christ. Still upcoming then on Monday will be the debate with the two-part debate with Shabir Ali on the subject of whether Muhammad is prophesied in the Bible. Then we fly back to the United States, and then I have to get my mind wrapped around what's going to be going on in Durham. And then back to Phoenix. And so we're sort of about halfway through the trip right now. And so let me go back and give you some reports on what has happened as far as the debates go. The first debate was with Adnan Rashid on the subject of the Trinity. Does belief in the Trinity necessitate shirk? Now, I enjoyed getting a chance to meet Adnan. And I did, in both situations, both debates, note that both of my opponents proclaimed themselves the victors of the debate before I ever had an opportunity to actually even speak. So in their opening statements, they were declaring themselves the victors. You've been refuted. If you just study more closely. Both of my opponents seem, honestly, that in the Muslim mindset, the audience to whom you seem to be speaking is primarily your own people, and you are primarily concerned about impressing your own people. and not so much concerned at all to try to reach the Christians in the audience. Now, I want to edify the Christians in my audience. I want to encourage them in the faith, all of those things. But I want to reach the Muslims as well. And so I need to be very careful that, to the best of my ability, my argumentations are sound, biblical, orthodox. And at the same time, then I need to study Islam. I need to understand where the Muslims are coming from. I need to try to use their language to speak to them in ways that's understandable to them. And so I try to do both. And I really do try to reach out to the Muslims and to communicate to the Muslims and to bring the gospel to the Muslims in these debates. But it just does not seem like my Muslim opponents have any concern whatsoever about reaching individuals like myself, because they engage in debate tactics that, from any rational point of view, automatically puts them sort of behind the curve a bit. When you start off literally wasting your time talking about how, well, you're refuted by this, and so I'm the victor here, and I mean, it's just rhetoric, and maybe your followers like that, but does that really assist in any way, shape, or form in performing in a true debate? And so I was a little interested to note that Adnan made his presentation. When I responded to that presentation, he got back up and repeated his presentation. He did not engage any of the questions that I asked, any of the challenges that I raised. He just went back, and in fact, everyone, at least all the Christians, and I think probably a fair number of Muslims likewise, recognized that four different times in that debate, I had to correct his misapprehension of what I had said in my opening statement. In my opening statement, I pointed out that by the year 600, by the beginning of the time of Muhammad, Muhammad's beginning his prophethood around AD 610, that by that period of time, the doctrine of the Trinity was very well known. You couldn't say, well, you know, the Quran doesn't understand the doctrine of the Trinity because things were still up in the air, and there was a lot of confusion, and no one really knew what was going on and so forth. That just isn't true. As I pointed out, you had Nicaea, you had Chalcedon, you had the councils that had spoken very clearly, you had the Athanasian Creed. You even had the material from, I'm hearing a beeping sound someplace. I'm not sure where it's coming from. Very odd. Anyways, I hope that's not a fire alarm. Believe me, I heard a fire alarm last night, so I'd know what it was. So, be it as it may, I basically was pointing out that Augustine had written on the subject, and it was well known. So one excuse that cannot be made in reference to the subject of the Quran not understanding the doctrine of the Trinity would be that, well, no one understood what the Trinity was at this point in time. So I made that statement, and Adnan gets up, and he says, look, James White has admitted that nobody knew what the Trinity was until 600 years after Jesus. And so what about all those Christians who for all those years, for 600 years, had not believed in the Trinity because it wasn't known until the AD 600? Did they all go to hell? And so when I get up, I correct him. I say, well, that's not what I said. What I said was the Trinity was well known in 600, therefore the Quran has no reason to misrepresent. I never said, I said this beginning, and I quoted Ignatius, and I quoted biblical texts. It just didn't matter how many times I said it. It just didn't matter. He just kept repeating over and over and over again this idea that I had somehow claimed that Christians did not know the Trinity until 600. Four times. And so finally, when he said it the last time, I could hear the audience at that point just going, oh, come on. How many times does the guy have to get up and say it? And so finally, the fourth time when I got up and said, I've given up on attempting to communicate to Adnan this fact, but very, very clearly, I have not said that. You all can hear that, and I can't force Adnan to hear me at this particular point in time. This is called live webcasting. If anything did, there's something beeping in my computer bag, but I can't find it. So if there's a sudden loud explosion, we'll know what it is. I'm sort of wondering if it's my timer, my debate timer, but I can't find it in there. And I can hear the bag beeping, but I can't figure out what it is. So hey, this is called professional webcasting. We are the Rush Limbaugh of theological webcasting. Oh my. Okay, well, anyway, that was that's interesting. So I put it in the bathroom. So whatever it is, it hopefully will have run out of battery power by the time the program's over. Oh man, you can tell we just do this. This is just how we do things. Anyways, back to the Adnan Rashid debate. Well attended. And after I made my opening presentation and I heard that Adnan just basically sort of repeated the same points in response and kept going with this, unnecessary rhetoric that is just sort of, it's just has no place in a debate. In the rebuttal, I really started pressing forward the claims of who Jesus is and what the doctrine of the Trinity is. And I really had an opportunity to press upon the Muslims in the audience where I was coming from on this matter and really had about 15 minutes to really present my case in a strong way. And I thought that the debate went very well. There was one disappointing part. When we got there, Adnan and the moderator insisted that the cross-examination period, the quote-unquote crossfire period, would be taken up with audience questions. And I said, audience questions are almost never on the subject of the debate. This is supposed to be an exchange between myself and Adnan. No, we have to have audience questions. So they absolutely insisted on it. So I've not managed to get away without having to undergo cross-examination or even the crossfire format. And, of course, the audience questions were, by and large, irrelevant to the topic, as I said they would be. And so that was disappointing. So I need to make sure in the future that even when setting up multiple debates and all the difficulties we had in communication, things like that, to emphasize that from the start, if there's not going to be meaningful interaction, or at least a crossfire section, that we're just not even going to bother, because that's just, it's not worth attempting to do a debate if there's not going to be interaction. So, again, Tuesday night went very, very well. I did manage to get that one videotaped on my little camera, and, of course, it was professionally videotaped as well, and those tapes were made available to people as they're edited and made available. Then on Wednesday, I had mentioned to everyone that I had a wonderful opportunity, but I did not want to mention what it was. And since it's now finished, I guess it's, and I've been told by those involved, go ahead, mention exactly what you did, and no reason not to now, clearly. But on Wednesday of this week, there is something called RE here in the UK, Religious Education, that is a part of the public school system. You are supposed to learn what religions other than your own believe. And this was time for a group of Muslim students to learn about Christianity, and specifically the doctrine of the Trinity. And so I was asked to present the Christian doctrine of the Trinity and then answer questions from an entire group of Muslim high school students. And so I did. I gave my presentation using my PowerPoint or a keynote presentation of the Doctrine of the Trinity. And then they started with their questions. And they were great questions. And about the fourth or sixth, I forget which one it was, question was, isn't Muhammad prophesied in the Bible? And there was a young man sitting down front who had, I would say, 20 sheets of handwritten notes. And he was ready for a debate. And so I started to respond to the question on Muhammad, and he started quoting Ahmadiyya, almost word for word. And when I said to him, you're quoting Ahmadiyya, you could see all of them looking at me going, you know who Ahmadiyya is? And, you know, the young man even read a whole section from Isaiah 42, and I continued on in Isaiah to demonstrate who the suffering servant really is, and all these other wonderful things. And it was a great time. They respected me, and I respected them, and we had great exchange. And even when it was over with, the guys especially stayed around and were going, oh, we'd love to see you debate soccer night. That would be great. Oh, that would be wonderful. And it was great. And so it was a great opportunity to speak with those young folks and to do so with freedom and to explain the faith to them and things like that. It was a really neat opportunity. So that's what we did on Wednesday. And then, of course, yesterday, Thursday, in fact, I should have queued this up. I apologize. Maybe I could still actually do it, as long as the computer doesn't give me a problem here. I have a lot of programs running on it right now. But I'll see if I can't pull this up and see if we can't make this work. Yesterday morning, Roger Brazier, the pastor here in London, the first pastor here in London that brought me over back in 2005, went with me into downtown London to Premier Radio, which is a Christian radio network. And we did a debate, sort of, a discussion anyways. I'm not sure if you'd actually call it a debate. With Justin Brierley on the Unbelievable radio program, which aired today, aired just a few hours ago, here in the London area. And my opponent was Abdullah, the same Abdullah that you've seen on YouTube, who dresses very well, shall we say. As I told him, my best dressed Islamic opponent. And we also went after the doctrine of the Trinity, in essence, and discussed it for two 26-minute segments, basically an hour-long program that aired today on the Unbelievable radio program. And I have brought it up here. I'm not sure how well it's going to work, but let me see if I can at least play you a short segment of the discussion here. I don't really see a dividing place anywhere here, but when you're looking at nothing but video clips, trying to figure out where things are, it's interesting to try to figure out. I don't want to come in the middle of something that isn't going to make a whole lot of sense. All right. All right, this is you'll probably be hearing Justin Brierley. Let me see if this is even going to play for you.
In many ways, Islam, the birth of Islam through Prophet Muhammad was in response to these what he saw as polytheistic beliefs, wasn't it? In Mecca, he saw polytheism both in, as it were, pagan religions and in this nascent Christian religion and said, this has taken us away from the worship of the one true God, and hence, in many ways, it is the Trinity, if you like, that is partially accountable in some ways for the growth of Islam from the very outset.
Well, there's a lot of question as to exactly what Muhammad's knowledge of the doctrine of the Trinity was, what kind of Christians he had encountered. There's a lot of question as to did he only encounter Nestorian Christians or even Christians had any knowledge whatsoever of the doctrine itself or have any solid knowledge. It's hard to say, but I think it's important to emphasize that the reason that I believe in the doctrine of the Trinity is because I believe that the Bible is the Word of God. I believe, as Jesus said, that the Scriptures cannot be broken. As Paul said, that all Scriptures, theonistos, is God-breathed. Or as Peter put it, men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And so when I read those scriptures, I see three foundational truths that are clearly presented in those texts. First of all, there is only one true God. In the Old Testament, the Tetragrammaton Yahweh, which we slaughter in English as Jehovah, but Yahweh is the one true God. He is the creator of all things. He owes his existence to none. He is timeless. There is nothing that exists outside of his will. And yet, that same name, when we come into the New Testament, though the Greek New Testament does not contain the name Yahweh, those texts that talk about him are applied to three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so we have biblical monotheism. There is only one true God. All the gods of the peoples are idols, Psalm 96:5. Before me there is no God formed, there should be none after me, Isaiah 43:10. But then we have the introduction in the New Testament of these three divine persons, clearly distinguished from one another. The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Spirit. In John 14, Jesus refers to the Father. He talks about the love that exists between he and the Father. In John 17, he says he shared glory with the Father before creation itself came into existence. And then he speaks about sending another comforter, the Holy Spirit, who proceeds forth from the Father. So we have these three persons, and then they're described as possessing the attributes and nature of God. The Father, clearly so. The Son is described as the Creator. He is described as having eternal existence in John 1:1. He is described as God in numerous passages. Thomas, after the resurrection, when he sees Jesus, cries out to him. The text cannot be taken in any other way other than saying, my Lord and my God, to Jesus. Jesus does not rebuke him. He accepts this as a confession of faith. And then we have the Spirit. When Ananias and Sapphira lie to the Spirit of God, you have not lied to men, but to God. He's identified as God. He gives the gifts to the church as he wills, so he's personal, in 1 Corinthians 12. And so we have these three persons. But then we have the question, well, could it be that we are somehow violating our Old Testament monotheism? No. Every person that writes in the New Testament was a monotheistic Jew, would say the Shema every morning from Deuteronomy 6:4, Hear, O Israel, Lord our God, the Lord is one. And so we have the equality of those persons presented to us in Scripture, not identity, because clearly the Scriptures differentiate between the Father, Son, and Spirit. It was not the Father who became flesh. It was the Son. It's not the Son or the Father who indwells us now. They instead have sent the Holy Spirit, and by means of that Spirit indwell believers. And so you have these three foundations, absolute biblical monotheism, the teaching the existence of three divine persons, and then the equality of those persons, which is the reason why, if you accept sola scriptura, scripture alone, sole rule of faith for the church, and tota scriptura, all the scripture, you are forced to the doctrine of the Trinity by taking all that information together.
Do you see the Trinity as something that we only really find, though, in the New Testament, or do you believe it exists in the Old Testament, the concept?
The doctrine of the Trinity is actually revealed in the coming of the Son in flesh and in the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and all of that takes place between Malachi and Matthew. The New Testament then becomes the record of that revelation of the Trinity. Each of the writers of the New Testament is an experiential Trinitarian. Think of someone like Peter. Peter stands upon the Mount of Transfiguration. He sees Jesus transfigured. He sees the glory of Christ. He hears the Father speaking from heaven. He's now indwelt by the Holy Spirit. He is an experiential Trinitarian. And that is why the language of the New Testament is soaked in Trinitarian terminology. Why it's so easy, for example, for the New Testament writers to speak of the Spirit of God or the Spirit of Christ in the same passage, going back and forth between the two, because there's no conflict in their understanding. And so the revelation, is it prophesied in the Old Testament? I believe it clearly is. In Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, we have this prophecy of this one who is to come. And there we are told that a child will be born to us. And the term born there is the standard term in the Hebrew language for natural birth of a child. But then it says a son will be given to us. The government will be upon his shoulders. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Who is this? Who is this one who is to come? That such exalted language could be used of him that is only used of Yahweh. So while I don't think that the Old Testament is quote-unquote Trinitarian in that sense, because the revelation hasn't taken place, the prophecies of that coming one, Psalm 2, speaks of one that we are to kiss the Son lest he be angry. He rules over the nations. And so we can see in its fulfillment in the New Testament that the one who's to come is not merely just a prophet, but is in fact divine knowledge.
Abdullah. I would say my comment to that is I find it highly conspicuous that the whole of the Old Testament or the belief of the Jews and Judaism, there's no revelation of the issue of Trinity. Now, if regardless of the Christian interpretation of the New Testament, which I think we can go into, it doesn't really matter what interpretation you have. The actual doctrine itself, when you think about it rationally, why is it that if we're required to believe in a doctrine which the Jews didn't know about for thousands of years, in the Old Testament, why it took the New Testament had this revelation and so on, which itself is disputed among between different Christian factions, and so on, and also other issues such as obviously the total scriptura and so on, that we have to take the older scriptures again. Where is your basis for taking all these scriptures? What scriptures? What all the scriptures are you taking? What goes into the, did Jesus give a contents page about which books are going to be you're going to accept? So I think that it brings up a lot of questions about the origins of the issue of the Trinity, and it's just very conspicuous to anyone, which I would say.
So you say just into it. Firstly, there is no Trinitarian conception that obviously springs out of a reading of Jewish. The Jewish history, but on top of that, for you, there's simply a logical problem of the idea of three gods, but one, or three persons, but one God. I mean, that view is a central, whatever interpretation you make of the New Testament, that's still going to be a problem.
Yeah, I mean, I think when the, perhaps when certain Christians during the history of Christianity encountered they wanted the need to basically say Jesus is divine. But the problem is, it was brought up, he was praying to a father. And so how do you reconcile that? We want to make him divine, but who's this other person he's praying to? And obviously, I think the Holy Spirit might be brought on later on or so. But whatever the case, in order to reconcile these contradictory things, you believe in one God, because Jesus said, one God. But at the same time, you want to make Jesus divine. And I think it's a human phenomenon that you want to make a God you can see, someone you can personally interact with. For example, in India right now, Sai Baba, who's currently living, is revered as a God, as a God incarnate by Hindus. Haile Selassie was revered as a God by the Rastafarians, and there have been many human beings who have been revered as God incarnate throughout the history of humanity, all from Hercules to Krishna. And even more contemporary ones, as I've given. So I would say that the problem that I have is that when looking at the history, or at least just looking at the conception, you want to have three things which you want to make into one. So how do you reconcile this? Well, the Christians came up with an interesting play of words. Instead of saying three gods in an alliance, they said, no, we'll say one God, but three persons. But I want to know, and this is something, I've read Augustine's book on the Trinity, and I read a few contemporary explanations of the Trinity, and I think that makes sense. Is what is a person? How do you define these persons? It's just a name that was brought up. It's a semantical word game to justify three. Whereas if you actually dig into it, when you ask, for example, you say, right, if Jesus is eternal, fine. Jesus was not created, fine. So he wasn't made by anything. So if he wasn't made by anything, then he's independent. He doesn't need anything. He's not a dependent being like we are. So if he's not dependent, then what need does he have of the Father? Mm. And so
when he prays to the Father, how does that make sense? I mean, Christians have tried sometimes, James, to sort of define the Trinity in ways that might be helpful. They've maybe talked about, well, water comes in the form of ice, steam, liquids, or think of a block, you know, which has, in a sense, two-dimensional faces, but as a whole is a three-dimensional object. I mean, are those helpful, or do they kind of, are they red herrings?
Obviously, we believe that God exists in an absolute unique fashion. Therefore, any type of analogy to the created order is going to fail at some point. And so in my book, I have discussed the various failures of the three-leaf clover and all the rest of this stuff that people have attempted to use over time. Obviously, we believe that God exists in a unique fashion. And again, we come back to the issue of whether this is a divine revelation or whether this is something that man comes to in some rational thought process. And we need to be consistent. For example, a bill just raised, well, how do we know what the scriptures are? Well, how do we know what the Islamic scriptures are? I mean, we know that Surah Baqarah existed as a separate book in some people's minds, even outside the Quran in the early years. There are all sorts of questions we can ask about Uthman's revision and all those types of things. Every religion has to answer those questions. The fact that people ask those questions does not mean that there's not an answer to those things. That's the first thing. Secondly, I said we do have to look at what the New Testament says, and the New Testament writers are monotheists. They are not saying, well, we have three gods. How do we figure out how to make them one god in any way, shape, or form? The fact that there is one divine name, we're baptized in a single name. The fact there's one divine name that monotheistic Jews are going to recognize in the Old Testament, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the name Yahweh was rendered by the Greek term kurios, which means Lord. It's interesting to me that that's Jesus' normative term throughout the New Testament, that he is kurios. Only by the Holy Spirit can we say, Jesus kurios, Jesus is Lord. And so it's not a matter of us trying to, quote-unquote, figure this out. We have a divine text. In this divine text, Jesus says, unless you believe that I am, using the very same terminology Yahweh uses of himself in the Old Testament, you will die in your sins. So it wasn't generations later someone trying to go, well, we want to make Jesus a God because we want to have a God that we can see. No, they have these inspired texts, and they are attempting to do with them what the faithful Muslim attempts to do with the Quran. When I interpret the Quran, I try to look at all the Quran has to say. I think it's unfair to pull one part out and say, well, I'm going to isolate this out. And the Muslim agrees with that. But when it comes to the New Testament, they operate on a different standard. Instead, when we come to the New Testament, it's very, very clear. John says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Here you have in three phrases the description of the fact that the Logos, the Word, who becomes flesh in John 1:14, has eternally existed. He did not come into existence at a point in time in the past. Secondly, that there has been an eternal relationship between he and the Father, as John 18 says, the God's being spoken of here is the Father, and that he is, as to his nature, deity. Now, if that's in your inspired text, along with the assertion there's only one true God, then you have to accept what that text says. We want to change things after revelation has taken place. This is an inherent part of the revelation itself. There can be no question of that.
Before we get a response from Abdullah, if you're listening, you're listening to a discussion on whether the Christian doctrine of the Trinity leads to polytheism. That's what many Muslims believe, and Abdullah al-Yusufi is one of them. He's with me here in the studio, along with Christian apologist James White. Don't forget, you can give us your comments on the debate today by emailing unbelievable@premier.org.uk, or you can phone me your phone response to this discussion on 08456 52 52 52. And select option 5. You can do that whether you're listening live this Saturday afternoon or you're listening to the podcast. So I can pick it up and play it out on next week's program and indeed pass on any relevant pieces of information to my guests. Let's just get back into this discussion, because Abdullah, James is saying, look, we're not trying to make, you know, sense of something after the event. This stuff about the Trinity is inherent in the original stuff. You know, this isn't something that a later council tried to kind of force onto the text in some way. I mean, what do you make of that?
Well, the Bible is not a diary. It's not a personal account of someone thinking, I want to go, you know, make three gods to one. How do I do this? Okay, I'll do it like this. No, it's the finished document. It is the, you know, produced work. I mean, no one's going to say we're going to put three gods into one. They're going to give a spin on it. For example, pro-lifers, I think James would be against their position, they don't call abortion killing of children. they call abortion abortion. Just you know, abortion, the choice of the woman to basically choose what happens to her body.
You mean pro-choice rather than pro-life. You said pro-life.
And you said I'd be against pro-life.
Pro-choice. So people use euphemisms to, you know, and word games to change the actual, you know, meaning of to give a different spin to a to what essentially is something else they're doing. And so on. And I believe in calling a spade, and so on. If you you know, in terms of the actual text, I mean, we're not here to say, right, well, you know, this text and where did it come from and so on and so forth. Yes, this question can be asked, and this is a very interesting question where that can lead. But I think in the case is that God gave us a mind, and God is an author of confusion. And he gave us a mind to you know, choose between and be able to kind of tell between falsehood and truth. So if something doesn't make sense, regardless of which book it comes from, I'll say I'm consistent in this. If the Quran says something which is irrational, I'll throw it on, and I'll cease being a Muslim. I have no compunction about saying this. But likewise, I would like the Christians to approach their Bible in the same way, or their interpretation of the Bible, or however, or wherever they derive their belief from. I'd like to them to approach this, because at the end of the day, there's something that we all agree on, which is that we all have minds, and we all agree on, obviously, we can see the universe and the existence around us. So this common... common language, the universal language of rational thinking, which God has given us, is an enable human beings to determine the truth and not just to blindly accept texts. What if, Harry Potter became forgotten, then 2,000 years ago they came up with a book out of the ground and someone believes it without critical reasoning on this? See, now, what James White might condemn as liberal scholarship is actually just critical reading of the text. And I think... And something else, James White mentioned that we shouldn't use analogies, we shouldn't compare the divine to any analogy to explain it and so on. And I agree with this. Although, you know, in his video on YouTube, Trinity versus Oneness Debate Part 1, he used an analogy to explain the divine, the Trinity, by saying that all the humans in the audience, we are all the same substance, same ousia, but we are all different persons, hypostasis, different persons. Now, he used an analogy in that case, and I would say that that's actually a very interesting analogy, because he's saying that all these people in the audience are all one substance but different persons. Well, of course, but there's multiple people in the audience. No doubt the Greek pagan gods are all made of the same substance, but they're all different gods. So I would say that, it's for reasons like this, which I think the Trinity
just emphasizes it logically, and would you agree there, James? That you said analogies do break down because God is.
Yeah, and that wasn't an analogy I was using on the Trinity at all. I was Abdullah has misunderstood me. I was simply illustrating the difference between two terms, and that is being in person. And I illustrated the fact that we as human beings always differentiate between these terms. We recognize that even inanimate objects have being. Pick up a rock, toss it somebody else, that will be empirical proof that a rock has being. But rocks are impersonal. You can insult a rock all you want. It's not really going to care because it's not personal. And I was saying we as human beings share the same kind of being. Our being is limited in time and space, but each one of us is personal, and we differentiate on those levels. I was not in any way describing the Trinity with that analogy, so that's a misunderstanding. But I am not a rationalist. I believe that God has given us our minds to think his thoughts after him. I believe that we are to be consistent and all the rest of those things, but I'm not a rationalist. I do not sit here and say that man's mind is the measure of God's existence. And I do not believe there's anything irrational in recognizing the difference between being and person. Your being and my being, we are limited in time and space. Right now, I am 7 hours ahead of my family back in Phoenix. This makes it very difficult to call home and get a chance to talk with them at the right time. I cannot bilocate between those two locations. I am limited in time and space. God is not. And while my being is properly only shared by one person, upon what logical or rational basis do we say that God's being infinite, cannot be shared by three divine persons fully and completely? That is an issue of divine revelation. Is it not God's business to reveal to us exactly how much he wants us to know of his divine being? Deuteronomy 29:29 says, the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children. The secret things belong to the Lord our God.
I suppose one of your arguments, Abdullah, might be, though, but if God wants to reveal himself to us and wants us to believe in him, why would he do it in a confusing way? that we can't grasp with our mind. I mean, is that what you're getting at? That when you say God is not the author of confusion, this is a confusing...
I didn't say we can't grasp it with our mind. I didn't say that. I want to make sure, because if you're going to answer a question, it needs to be based upon what I'm saying. I am not saying that we cannot understand the doctrine of the Trinity. What I'm saying is that on God's most basic level, I cannot comprehend how he's eternal. I cannot wrap my mind around timelessness. And if that's the most, and that's something we both agree about God. And if I can't wrap my mind around that, then I'm certainly not going to demand that the highest level of his revelation about himself, that somehow I am to derive that solely from something other than divine revelation.
We'll get a response from Abdullah in a moment, because we're just coming to the end of this section of the program. If you're listening, then do tune in again in just a moment's time.
Well, there you go. There's, that was about 15 minutes maybe of the unbelievable radio program on the Premier Radio Network. You can Google Justin Brierley and Unbelievable and pull up their materials. There's a podcast of the entirety of it that should be available as well. And that aired here in London, as I said, yesterday. And that was very enjoyable, even though getting there was a challenge. The London traffic, streets around here have one lane going each direction. And that was, a very difficult trip. We actually got to the studios at 9:58, and it was supposed to be at 10. So we made it, but just barely. But we still beat Abdullah there anyway, so it didn't really matter. But we had fun getting on the tube and the trains and stuff like that. Phoenicians like myself just are not accustomed to public transport of really any kind at all. And so it was interesting. I figure I covered at least 4 or 5 miles yesterday on foot. And, again, not something that a Phoenician is overly accustomed to in travels. But it is interesting to get a chance to do all of those types of things. And even to be in the tube when it stops because there's a red light and you just sit there. And it's warm down there. I can't imagine what it's like during the summer. It just must be horrible. And they tell me that they're trying to talk about how to air condition the tube, but no one has come up with a decent idea of how to do it. So I remind me not to be in the tube in July. I don't even want to be close. So anyway, actually someone challenged us to ask, do you have good shoes? You know, actually, I have been wearing the same pair of Walmart specials that I bought for about $12.99 in Auburn when I was speaking in Auburn on the Da Vinci Code back in 2005, and the inside of them finally ripped on this trip from all this walking yesterday. And so now I have a very nice pair of British shoes, proper British shoes. And, of course, when I wear my British shoes, I'll have to speak with my British accent. But... no, I did have to actually replace my shoes yesterday. And so I wore those to the debate last night. But anyway, again, more information than you were actually looking for. But, hey, we don't pretend to be anything more than we are around here, and that's just plain old folks. Then last evening, finally, at Trinity Road Chapel in Upper Tooting. Yes, there is a place called Tooting in London. And in Upper Tooting, we had our debate last evening. Again, a beautiful, beautiful facility, a great projector. My presentation looked real nice. Hey, someone in London just said that my accent sounded just like them. So see, I told you. I've told you all along. thank you, London Truth. You're now one of my favorite people. Anyway, had a good group turn out again. I'm not sure how to divide the audiences up, because it's sort of hard to tell, because I've had people come up to me and they've introduced themselves as Muslims, and I wouldn't have guessed that they were by their dress. And I've had other people come up that look like they were Muslims, but they weren't. They were Christians. So it's difficult to say. I guess a safe guess would be around 60% Christian, 40% Muslim, or maybe half and half. It's hard to say. I did not attempt to really take a poll or, you know, do any counting or anything. So last evening was a debate with Sami Zaatari, whether Jesus is the prophet of Islam or the divine son of God. And again, I didn't particularly enjoy the debate simply because Sami's way of debating was again to, you know, be proclaiming himself the winner, and I refute you in this, and you refuted yourself in that. He assumes, for example, if he disagrees with you, that you've automatically refuted yourself. Sami really struggles with category errors. If he made less than 100 last night, I'd be very surprised. And he then had, you know, after I have presented this entire presentation with Titus 2:13 and 2 Peter 1:1 and John 1:1 and all these texts demonstrating the deity of Christ, he will actually stand in front of the audience and say that Dr. White has failed to show you a single person who believed in the deity of Christ or any evidence of the deity. And it just so overstates his case that it really destroys credibility. But the thing so far has been expected but somewhat disappointing to me has been that so far neither of my opponents, and I'm not including the radio program, that wasn't long enough to really get a real read on Abdullah, but neither of my opponents show any interest in hearing what I'm saying and interacting with it in any meaningful fashion. Neither one shows any interest in actually really knowing what I believe and interacting with it on that level. That is plain. Now, that's one of the differences with Shabir Ali. At least he does, I think, have a greater knowledge of what I believe and hence is a little bit more able to enter into a meaningful discussion on that level. But some people might say, well, then why do you engage with someone like this? Why would you engage with a Sami Zaatari? Because during, for example, during the cross-examination, well, the crossfire, I guess is what it's called, he brought up some really, I thought, very poor arguments. For example, Mary should know that Jesus is God from the very beginning. She should have some sort of a Trinitarian confession from the earliest moments. She can't grow in her knowledge of who her son is. She can't, she should just know all this right from the start. Based on, he even said Isaiah 53, and it was Isaiah 7. He wouldn't even admit he was wrong about the chapter, which I found, again, somewhat odd. Okay, so you miscited which chapter we're looking at. Why not just admit that? That's no big deal. But he just kept pounding away on that, even though, honestly, I don't think there was a single Christian in the audience that could care less what he was saying. Not because of anything other than he doesn't understand the concept of category errors. He doesn't understand where we're coming from enough to actually make any type of compelling argument. And so anyway, I then finally challenged him on the textual level on the basis of John 1:1. And I was moving toward Hebrews 1. We literally ran out of time, but you can just listen to the cross-examination period there. The last thing on earth he wanted to do was to get into the text. He was avoiding trying to get into text as much as he could. I felt Adnan was as well, because I think both sense the fact that that's not where they can go. They can make broad assertions, but they cannot go toe-to-toe with someone who is knowledgeable of the scriptures in their original languages, because they're not. And so I felt there was a lot of bluster that was, I think, fairly easily detectable in both debates, but especially last evening. So people ask, well, why do you engage these? Well, because they represent the Muslim street. They represent the kind of argumentation that is being presented to our brothers and sisters in other lands, especially when those brothers and sisters are under the persecution that so often is a part of Sharia. And so as distasteful as it can be at times, to be perfectly honest with you, to engage in some of these debates, the attitudes that are expressed can be, sometimes be, you know, I don't enjoy that kind of an encounter. I don't enjoy having to constantly correct basic and fundamental thinking errors and category errors and factual errors. But I do so primarily because of my love for the truth of God and the fact that I have brothers and sisters who face that kind of thing all the time, and I want to model for them how they can give a proper response, a God-honoring response. And so that's why we engage in that. And so, again, we had a good group that came out, and the presentation, I think, was very strong in regards to the deity of Christ, who he is. And I just kept throwing it back to the audience. You know, Sammy had to keep claiming victory for himself to sort of rally his troops, but I just kept throwing it back to the audience. And I really, really do hope and pray that there are Muslims in attendance who are troubled in spirit by the large contrast that exists between the approach that is taken by the Muslim debaters and the approach that I take. I hope that they hear that and they see that and they go, you know, why is there this kind of difference? What does that say? And that maybe they would then hear what I'm attempting to say and why I'm saying what I'm saying. And certainly as a believer in the sovereign grace of God, then I believe God will draw his people unto himself. And that is a great comfort. That is a great boon in doing evangelism and in the proclamation of the gospel. And once again, another refutation. I saw the Turretin fan today posted a article demonstrating that I am not what my opponents like to argue that I am in regards to being a hyper-Calvinist. The fact that, you know, I have very clearly proclaimed to these individuals the reality that they cannot be neutral about Jesus Christ, that to be neutral about Christ is to reject Christ. And given that they are borrowing every breath and every beat of their heart from their Creator, Jesus Christ, that they must deal with who he is, and that unless they believe, as Jesus himself said in John 8:24, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. And those are strong words. Those are difficult words. But they are true words, and I have pressed them with great force upon those who are in attendance. So there's what we've been doing so far. As I said, tomorrow and Sunday I'll be speaking at Trinity Road Chapel. Not sure. I'm seeing people asking about Speaker's Corner. Not sure whether I'm going to make that or not. A lot of it depends on whether I have completed all of my preparations for not only the Shabir Ali debate, which I'm getting close to completing right now, but also A, the weather, and B, whether I have completed my preparations for the next debate, which is coming up right as soon as I get back to the U.S. Like I said, I'm not even flying home. I'm just going to Duke University. And at that point, then, I only have one day to get over the trip, and then the next day is the debate with Zulfikar Ali Shah, and I'm not finished with that presentation yet either. And I'm just of the constitution that I really do not like to be rushing into a presentation. I want to have it finished. I want to be able to review it and to be feeling like I'm ready to go well beforehand. So this idea of having to put together all these debates. Normally, I spend a great deal of time putting together debate material, sometimes a number of months. To do this many debates in a short period of time is quite a challenge. And also, David Wood is debating tomorrow evening, and I would love to be able to be there, but I'm not sure that I'm going to be able to. If I can if I can get at least one of these done, we'll find out. But he's going to be doing a debate that I would love to listen to, and that's on the Satanic Verses. And I'm looking forward to that as well. So that's a sort of a summary of where we've been, where we're going. Again, very quickly, I want to thank all of those who have been praying. I've gotten many notes from people who say you've been praying for this trip. I have been in very good physical health so far, and I'm very thankful for that. I would especially like to thank Roger, Priscilla, and Justin Brazier and the folks at the Edmonton Baptist Chapel. Since I landed until yesterday, they took care of everything for me. And I just have said many times before that Roger and I are brothers who were separated at birth somehow. He also ended up about 6 inches taller than me. I'm not sure how that happened, but we clearly were separated at birth. Just one of those folks that is a dear, dear brother and a very special friend. So I want to thank them for all that they did for me while I was with them. And now very thankful to have the time to be with Doug McMasters, who's in channel right now, in fact. Hi, Doug. And he and his lovely wife and sons have been taking care of me. Doug is a master cooker of hash browns, I discovered this morning. And I've never seen hash browns made in this way before. They were tortured and folded and spindled and mutilated. Before they were turned into hash browns. But they were very, very good. So if you want to come out to Trinity Road Chapel here, if you're in London, I'm sure you'll enjoy getting to know Doug. So anyway, that's where we are. Thank you very much for listening to The Dividing Line today. I don't know when we'll be back with you again. Like I said, traveling next week and everything else, but I'll try to blog it and let you know. Keep praying for us. God bless.
Dividing Line has been brought to you by Alpha and Omega Ministries. If you'd like to contact us, call us at 602-973-4602 or write us at P.O. Box 37106, Phoenix, Arizona 85069. You can also find us on the World Wide Web at aomin.org. That's aomin.org, where you'll find a complete listing of James White's books, tapes, debates, and tracts. Join us again next Tuesday morning at 11 a.m. for The Dividing Line.